and it needed a new alternator. On most cars, that's really not much to worry about. You know, it's seated pretty much up top, and you just, you know, swap it out in just a matter of minutes. But did I say he owned a BMW? I think everything on that car is engineered with two particular paradigms in mind. One is, how can we make this car run as efficiently as possible, so there's no efficiency lost in the overall process? And the second one is, how can we make this car as hard to repair as possible? And if there's a conflict between efficiency and difficulty of repair, they always choose difficulty of repair. The reason I thought I had dodged this project was because one of Stuart's friend had offered to help. In fact, he had said he had done alternators before and he would be glad to help. And so as I got ready to walk the dog, ready to leave, I just knew that one of Stuart's friends was going to come over while I was gone and take care of that. But before I could get out the door, the phone rang. It was for Stuart. His friend called to tell him that he was bailing. That meant I not only had to walk the dog, but I didn't dodge the car either. So Stuart and I began working on the car. Again, this is a week ago Thursday. We started around 4:30 in the afternoon. And by the way, had we known earlier, we could have started working earlier. But no, 4:30 in the afternoon. That day, it happened to be about 16 degrees when we started working on this car outside. As we struggled to get this alternator off, it's not located on top. This alternator is located, as Scott Verna will tell you, down underneath in the bowels of this engine. And we're working there. Our hands are getting greased all up, and we're trying to work as fast as we can, but it's getting colder. You know, the sun is beginning to set, and it's just getting cold. Took the flashlight so we could try to see and try to figure out why they could possibly put a bolt there and how they thought we could get to it. And so we're getting all of this and working with all of this time, getting colder and colder and colder. And then finally, after a couple hours of struggle, we finally got it off. We're talking, you know, this is an ecstasy. This is the dance around time. Yes, the alternator's free, the alternator's free, you know, the whole kind of bit. You know, we thought, okay, we've got the hard part done. All we have to do is now take this pristine, clean, new alternator and just slip it in, put it on, and we're good to go. It didn't quite work out that way. See, did I tell you that they really focus on precision? And that means that everything has one place it can go and no other. And so as we struggled to put the new alternator in, we discovered that there was this bolt that had to go through. And I don't even have to tell you how to get to that bolt. Anyway, to get that bolt through, you put it through a hole, and then you had to line up the hole in the alternator perfectly with it. But again, this is precision, so there's no play. It's either in or out. There's no in-between ground. And so Scott's just laughing here, because he's been there, right? You've been there. He's being the, you know, love the cars, but anyway. So here we are, and at this point, you cannot wear gloves or anything. So where work did I tell you that it was 16 degrees at 4:30? Now it's about 7:30. It is really cold. This flashlight, you're trying to look and trying to, you know, two people working over this car, and actually Stuart was under the car trying to, you know, and we're all trying to maneuver this all in. We worked for another hour. In fact, we'd end up taking about breaks every about 10 or 15 minutes, literally because your hands would be so cold you couldn't even move them. They would just, you know, be kind of frozen solid. So you go in, warm up, go back out. After about an hour, we finally gave up in utter futility. You know, it was like, you know, sometimes we get tired doing our work, even if it's good work, even if it's a work we need to be doing, even if it's the work of God. Earlier on, Ben read to you that story, didn't he, in Luke chapter 5. And if you haven't already turned to your Bibles, I ask that you do that now. Turn to Luke chapter 5. We want to look at the life of the lives of a couple people who were tired from the work that they were doing, good work, and how God used that. Before we do that, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word and the way in which it speaks into our lives. And I ask and pray that now as we look at this story of the calling of the disciples, that you'd use it to speak to us. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It's easy for people to get worn out in their efforts to build the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was standing by the lake, by the side of Lake Gennesareth. This sea is, or lake, was also called the Sea of Galilee. It actually depended on where you were around the lake, what you called it. You know, in other words, if you were from Tiberias, guess what you called it? The Sea of Tiberias. And again, other places, they just said, it's the Sea of Galilee. So it all depended on where you were from. It's the same lake. He was standing by this lake and a crowd was pressing in to hear him talk about the word God. At the shore of the lake, we're told Jesus saw two boats empty because the fishermen had left them there as they were washing and mending their nets. Well, Jesus got into one of the boats, the one actually belonging to Simon, and asked him to push the boat away from the shore. There, Jesus kept a safe distance from this smothering press of the crowd, and he was able to teach them. But he chose that moment to give his disciples an important lesson that dramatically changed how they viewed themselves in the mission to which he had called them. He started by giving Simon some directions. Verse 4, he says, put out into the deep and let down the net for a catch. Peter's reaction to Jesus' command was simple. I've already tried that. I've tried that before. They had spent the night trying to chase the school of fish. They were tired and frustrated because they hadn't caught anything. And now they were washing their nets, and Jesus is asking them to take their half-washed nets and dirty them all over again. At a time when fishermen knew the fish, you know, a person didn't fish. You know, we often get discouraged with the pace of the building of the kingdom of God. We judge the success of the work we do the same way the disciples viewed the success of their fishing endeavors. They said, where's the catch? Some have described the way in which we often view the work of the kingdom of God and the way we judge success as judging it by nickels and noses. How many of you have ever heard that phrase before? Nickels and noses. I see a couple of you have. When people look for the bottom line of a church health and well-being, they look at how much money a church has and how many people are attending the Sunday worship service. Nickels and noses. It's a primary means by which churches are evaluated. In fact, the first thing most religious folk do when they're visiting a church trying to figure out if that's the church they want to be, they look at how many people are sitting in the seats, and they look at how impressive everything looks. You know, does this church have money? Nickels and noses. Well, Jesus didn't seem to be very good at this kind of ministry. You know, the nickels and noses ministry, judging by his success. You know, sure, he was able to draw a crowd as long as he was doing healing ministries and doing the miraculous. But when he preached, he seemed to alienate just about everyone. He didn't do what was necessary to hang on to the crowds. In fact, at one point, so many of the crowd and even many of those who considered themselves his disciples had left him, had deserted him, that Jesus spoke to the few that were left there and said, do you want to leave too? You know, is it going to be down just, you know, me and God? As for money, what little money and offerings he had, he couldn't hang on to. You remember the story where he's given some fish and a few loaves of bread, and what does he do? He gives it away. He was so impoverished that he told those who wanted to join him, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Leonard Sweet pointed out, he says, you know, if a pastor is good at marketing, those numbers can be impressive, nickels and noses, even if no kingdom good is being accomplished. Where has this emphasis on nickels and noses led the church? Well, I like what Milburn Cockrell says. He says, in the craze for nickels and noses, churches have replaced preachers and pastors with puppeteers and pranksters. The gospel has been superseded by gimmicks, gum, gadgets, and games. Psychology has taken the place of Holy Spirit conviction. The faith has been displaced by finances, fun, and foolishness. Church discipline has been relegated to the background in order to swell the size of the church with religious hypocrites who might give a little money to the church now and then. Most church members want to be entertained instead of instructed by the Word of God. They have far more delight in the gospel of amusement than the gospel of atonement. So often we're impatient for revival, and so we manufacture it ourselves. We become experts at manipulating emotions, and we mistake that manipulated emotion for the moving of God. But there is a vast difference between a trance and transformation. On top of this, it discourages God's men and women. Because the nickels and noses are not coming in like they're told they're supposed to come in, they view their work as having been futile. They're failures. We've worked all night and we haven't caught anything. Tired of all the effort they put forth without the nickels and noses, we become weary. And we say, we've worked all night and haven't caught anything. Then Jesus comes to us and says, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And we sigh. I'm tired. Can't I find some way to put it off? You know, with Stuart's alternator, I knew that, you know, that was Thursday. And his car wasn't leaving our driveway without that alternator. First time I had available to help him again was on Saturday, praying all the while that his friend would call him and say, hey, listen, Stuart, you know, I have time. No. Saturday rolled around, and sure enough, we got back to work on the car. Again, all the while I'm thinking, isn't there some reason I can't do this today? Some reason. Well, Apostle Paul addresses our weariness in the letter that he writes to the church in Galatia. There he wrote, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. These were the words of Simon. Simon had reason to be skeptical. He was the owner of a fishing business. And as Ben pointed out to us, he's getting his fishing advice from a carpenter. But he did it. We don't know why. You know, it could be because Simon had been following Jesus for roughly a year. And he figures, okay, I'm following for roughly a year. And he does all these kind of weird things. And also, I got to go with it. Or it may have been because Jesus had just healed his mother-in-law. And the last thing he wants to do is be getting grief from his mother-in-law because Jesus asked him to do something and he didn't do it. That may be purely the simple reason. By the way, did you know that just look up the scripture right before this is Jesus healing his mother-in-law. You know, is this the reason? We're not really told. The bottom line is that Simon obeyed Jesus, and as he obeyed, the miraculous occurred. Simon and his fellow fishermen caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. They called for their partners in the other boat to come help, and they ended up filling both boats to the point where they were beginning to sink. Now, Jesus' miraculous power expressed here was not just a gratuitous exercise in his force. Rather, this miracle was a power with a purpose. It had the purpose of demonstrating God's reign, power which prompted the disciples to participate more fully in God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It was transformative. It dramatically transformed the way Simon understood himself. Now, Simon's reaction to Jesus, in some sense, may seem bizarre. He clearly had a sense that life was never going to be the same again. He knows he's not up to the task. But how did catching all the fish lead him to the point where he said to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man"? See, Simon is not merely gripped with a sense of inferiority, but he became acutely aware of his own sinfulness. His instant reaction was to see himself in the light of the holiness of God. We hear echoes of this of the prophet Isaiah when he came into the presence of God and recognized his own failings and called himself unclean and a man who lived amongst people with unclean lips. But Jesus doesn't leave Simon wallowing in shame. He lifts him up, offering his grace. "Don't be afraid," he says, "from now on, you will join me." We're reading and studying this story because Jesus kept his promise, despite Simon Peter's initial reluctance and subsequent failures. It was transformative. It dramatically transformed the way Simon understood Jesus. We see this in the words by which Simon addresses Jesus, something that we might quickly overlook. In verse 5, Simon calls Jesus Master, and in verse 8, he calls him Lord. Now, this is more than Simon using a thesaurus to spice up his greeting. The Greek in verse 5, which is translated as Master, was a term which recognized authority and position. When Simon tells Jesus that he will obey him, he is in essence saying, "I know this is futile, but you're the boss. I'll take these half-clean nets and get them dirty all over again." How many of you have ever said yes to someone simply because they were the boss? How many of our children obey us simply because we're the parent? How many don't obey us? Anyways, that's another. After the miracle, Simon's perspective of Jesus changed. He doesn't just call him Master. What does he call him? He calls him Lord. For Jesus' authority is much larger than Simon had imagined. His authority is an authority over all creation. We see the depth of Simon's submission, for he places himself wholly under Jesus. He's more than my boss. He's my sovereign. And he's ready to respond to God's call. This miracle was transformative. It dramatically transformed the way Simon understood his mission. From that point forward, Simon would have a new vocation. From now on, you will catch men. You will be a fisher of men. When we think of fishing, what is it that comes to mind? What images does it normally conjure up? You know, we have this picture maybe of Huck Finn, you know, sitting on the side of the riverbank with his cane pole. Or maybe it's the fishing that we did in our little Fishers of Men, you know, cast it out and reel it in. Or maybe it's like the Outdoor Life Network, you know, that bass boat, you know, that's all decked out with its own little, sonar so that you can actually see the fish you're trying to catch. Or maybe the deep sea schooner with its long poles and its guy, or maybe even the factory boat with its huge nets. But what was fishing like in that day? Fishing in that day, what would happen is the fishermen would get in their boats and they'd head out at night. Now, why did they head out at night? Very simply is it was hot there and the fish liked to stay down where it was cool. And so they only came up to the shallower waters at night when things began to cool. The other thing that was particular about the fishing at that time was that they not only went out at night, they also used torches. Because when they find when you hold the torch over the water, guess what happens? The fish all go, hey, what's that? Let's go check that out. That's probably me adding some personification to the fish. Just a guess here. But the fish would be drawn to the light. And when they draw to the light, guess what they do? Then they take their nets and catch them. So when Jesus asks them to go during the day, he's asking them to go at a time when they know there's no fish there. This is totally worthless. That goes totally against it. But Jesus now is asking them to go and do this. See, these fishermen would now be fishing for a different catch. And they'd be using a different kind of light. This time to draw people. You will catch men. In the same way that the language used by Simon to address Jesus indicates a transformation, the language used to describe their mission also goes through a transformation. It also changes and gives us a picture of the work to which Jesus was calling Simon and the others. When Simon says in verse 5 that he had caught nothing, he uses a particular word that's used when you catch something that you intend to use for food or some other kind of use. When Jesus says in verse 10 that Simon will catch men, the word he uses for catch there is a word that is used to describe when you catch something alive for the purpose of its preservation. You know, it's the difference between a poacher and a park ranger. A poacher goes out there to get the gator so he can make shoes and stew. The park ranger catches the gator so he can bring him to a safe haven. See, his mission was not focused on amassing nickels and noses. That would be about building his kingdom, his business. His mission was to join with Jesus in the grand task of rescuing people, bringing them into the life of God. This was about God's call, the voice of Jesus telling them it's time to go fishing again. This was about God's place going out into the deep. It was God's time in the daylight. And it was God's bounty, the great overflow of fish. And how did they respond to this miraculous, this call of Jesus? We're told in verse 11, they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Simon and the others had learned an important lesson and were ready to surrender their lives fully over to Jesus. They had learned that God's call in God's place, that God's time yields God's bounty. All that's required of them was to be faithful, to listen to his voice and obey. So often we get discouraged doing the work of God, so discouraged that we want to give up. Rarely we hear Jesus calling for us to go out once again into the deep and let down our nets. And we, like Simon, want to say to him, Jesus, we've been at this for quite some time and we haven't seen results. We're tired. This story speaks to us. God's call in God's place at God's time yields God's bounty. Let us not become weary in doing good. But at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's pray. Help us, Lord Jesus, to have the heart of Simon, John, and Andrew, and the others, the heart to see Jesus for who he is, to throw ourselves at his feet and to walk in obedience. Help us, Lord, to be fishers of men. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.